This morning we are honored to be able to hear from four faith traditions, and we will begin with Jean Bodesheim. Did I pronounce that correctly? Thank you. From the Jewish tradition.
Well, in the process of preparing for this, I learned a couple of things about Judaism, so it was... Anyway, ...1998, I guess, was a profound year. I'm starting off not on the subject, but and my wife visited Israel on the 50th anniversary of the State of Israel. And so 1998. I finished my conversion to Judaism that year, that December. I'd like to recall an incident while we were there. We were visiting the Veterans Cemetery in Jerusalem, and the group of us were there, and an obviously Orthodox man approached and talked to the rabbi, and they needed two more people to make a minyan. And although my conversion was not complete, I had my kippah. So I put that on, and so he didn't ask, and I didn't tell, and it was perfectly okay. There was no need, you know. I was part of the minyan for a prayer that was probably being read over his son and a veteran and a casualty. Okay, that was a last-minute addition this morning. Okay, I think the subject was tolerance, if I'm wrong. Okay. The dictionary says a fair and objective attitude towards those who differ from us in thought and practice. To tolerate, religious communities or nations agree to allow actions or practices of which the dominant religion and or government may not approve. Tolerance may then imply the allowance of conduct that one would ordinarily oppose, including the exercise of religions other than the established one. In the eyes of history, a religious toleration is the highest evidence of culture in a people. It was not until the Western nations broke away from their religious law that they became tolerant. We'll get into my stuff here in a minute. I think there's always a tension between freedom of the individual, thought and action, versus a perceived need for conformity. Jewish conformity is built around the Torah and rituals of worship. In the entire world, we Jews are all in synchronization. We all agree in a given week to study the same section of Torah, and we read the complete Torah in a given year. The Jewish calendar keeps us all in synchronization. We agree when Shabbat begins and ends. We agree when the holidays appear in the calendar. In event of a discussion, we often return to the original language of the Torah for a clarification of the intended... Am I coming through here? Intended clarification of the intended meaning of a certain word or passion. Jewish conformity is not built upon the need for common thought or belief or creed. That's why we have so many pleasant arguments. In fact, if you look at the Talmud and do Talmud study, it's nothing but a seemingly an endless stream of arguments between the sages and certain rabbis, and and it just goes on and on endlessly. And but it's a great pleasure to study. I discovered something about Judaism during this process of preparing this little talk. And one of the main differences that separates Judaism from the other two major monotheistic religions active in our Western culture, Christianity and Islam, is a matter of exclusivity, or claiming the one true path to the world to come. Judaism is an example of non-exclusivity. The rabbis in the Talmud long ago reiterated the traditional Jewish position that the righteous of the nations of the world all have a share in the world to come. This meant immortality of the soul and heavenly reward once one passes from this life. Thus, we Jews do not feel the need to convert others to our religious point of view, which in turn allows us to have a tolerant attitude towards others. It's kind of built in. And I don't know if you've heard of the Noahide laws. Those are seven laws that were formulated by Jews. The Jews did not expect all human beings to follow all the Jewish laws, but these laws were formulated by the Jews, and they did expect all human beings to abide by these elementary moral principles. Okay, these Noahide laws, as they're called, to behave equitably in all relationships and to establish courts of justice, to refrain from blaspheming God's name, to refrain from practicing idolatry, to avoid immoral practices, specifically incest, to avoid shedding the blood of one's fellow man, to refrain from robbing one's fellow man, to refrain from eating a limb torn from a live animal. That must have been a common practice in the old days, or it wouldn't be in here, I guess. Anyway, the Gentiles who abide by these laws are classified under Jewish laws, meaning the righteous among the nations of the world. So that's how we say the door to the world to come is open to the people that follow that. Okay, let's see. Judaism displays tolerance through its expectation that Judaism is the religion of one people and not the religion of all mankind. Mankind has different religious beliefs and different versions of how they understand God, and as long as the seven universal principles of Noah are adhered to, there is good reason to expect that a righteous Gentile will enter heaven through his own gate and not through the Jewish one. The Jewish people are very small in number, especially as compared to the other major faiths in the world that count their adherents in the many hundreds of millions. The Torah told us in advance that we were destined to be small in numbers. I have not chosen you because of your great numbers, for you are the smallest of all peoples, God told us in the book of Devarim. Being small in numbers and obviously never aspiring to be a majority faith in the world, for God had foreclosed that option upon us at the dawn of our nationhood, Judaism could never take the position that all the other billions of humans were automatically doomed to eternal damnation and destruction. So, I think I can conclude there.
Thank you. We will next hear from the tradition of Islam with Saeed Ahmad Zaid.
Tolerance begins with the belief in the inherent dignity of every member of the human family, young and old, male and female. In the Quran, chapter 95, verse 4, we read, "We have indeed created humans in the best of molds." Tolerance is the belief in the sanctity of life, as reported in the Torah, the Old Testament, and as refrained in the Quran, in chapter 5, verse 32. "We ordained for the children of Israel that if anyone took a life without cause or reason, it would be as if he had killed all of mankind. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he had saved all of mankind." Tolerance is the belief in freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, or no religion. In the Quran, chapter 18, verse 29, we read, "Whosoever wills, let him believe, and whosoever wills, let him disbelieve." And in chapter 2, verse 256, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." Tolerance is the recognition that there is a plurality of religions and many paths. In chapter 5, verse 48, we read, "To every people among you, we have prescribed a law and an open way." And in chapter 2, verse 136, we read, "Say you, Muslims, we believe in God and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ismail, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all other known or unknown prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between them." And in chapter 22, verse 67, we read, "To every people we have appointed rites and ceremonies which they follow." Tolerance is courtesy to others. Chapter 4, verse 94, we read, "And do not say to anyone who offers you a salutation, you are not a believer." And in chapter 4, verse 86, we read, "When a greeting is offered you, meet it with the same greeting, with a better greeting, or at least of equal courtesy." Tolerance is the promotion of friendly relations among nations. In chapter 49, verse 13, we read, "O mankind, we created you from a single pair of a male and a female, and made you into nations and tribes, that you may know one another, not that you may despise one another. Verily, the most honored of you in the sight of God is the one who is the most righteous of you." Tolerance is strength of character. Chapter 3, verse 134, "Those who spend freely, whether in prosperity or in adversity, those who restrain their anger and forgive all men." Tolerance is speaking gracefully. Chapter 16, 125, verse 125, "Invite all to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching." And in chapter 29, verse 46, "And dispute not with the people of the book, Jews and Christians, except with better means than mere disputation." But say, "We believe in the revelation which has come down to us, and in that which came down to you, our God and your God is one, and it is to him we bow. Tolerance is conciliation and peacemaking between enemies. In chapter 4, verse 114, but if you exhort to a deed of charity or justice or conciliation between men, we shall soon give you a reward of the highest value. In chapter 41, verse 34, nor can goodness and evil be equal. Repel evil with that which is better. So in summary, the subject of this talk is about tolerance, but I'm going to compare it with intolerance. Intolerance is weakness of character. Tolerance is strength of character. Intolerance is exclusiveness. Tolerance is inclusiveness. Intolerance is warmongering and war waging. Tolerance is peacemaking and conciliation. Intolerance is destruction and annihilation. Tolerance is creation of a better world and coexistence. Intolerance is tyranny and oppression. Tolerance is freedom and justice. Intolerance is ignorance and misinformation. Tolerance is education and information. Intolerance is evil. Tolerance is goodness. Intolerance is hatred. Tolerance is love.
And now we will hear from Paul Aitken from the Christian tradition. Paul.
I didn't do that. Well, good morning. It is indeed a great pleasure to be with you this morning, and I sincerely appreciate the opportunity to be here. My name is Paul Aitken, and I'm actually a professional conductor and composer, my work is through the Cathedral of the Rockies in downtown Boise. And it's just a great pleasure to be with you today. We have a great deal in common, and we share a lot of core values. About a week ago, I did receive the invitation to come and work with you. Actually, I was approached by our district superintendent of the United Methodist Church in this region. His name is Kim Fields, and he's believed that some of my ministerial work, and in coordination with my belief system, while rooted in the Christian faith, was perfectly suited for this morning's discussion. Because you see, back in 2008, I was actually approached by the conductor of the Boise Philharmonic Master Chorale, Jim Urok, and he approached me and said he wanted me to write a piece for choir and orchestra, which was fascinating. I had never been invited to write a piece for choir and orchestra before, and I found it fascinating that God had placed that opportunity in my hands, because I didn't realize that I could do it. But he approached me and he said he wanted a little piece of music that would coordinate well with the Rudder Requiem. Yes, the Rudder Requiem. And I'm sorry, let me try that again. The Mass for the Children was the piece that was that he was writing, that he had already prepared. And that particular work is scored for orchestra, for choir, and for a children's ensemble. And he thought, well, if I could just have another piece that would work well with that he could have a very worthwhile program, and so he said, just you know, put something together and see what we can come up with. Well, this was around the same time that there was a major presidential election going on, and there was a lot of mudslinging going on in regard to. Especially candidate Obama's faith origins. And I found that tremendously disconcerting, because as I was taking a look at that entire piece and how I might be able to write something and how this coordinated with the political climate at the time, I found myself thinking a great deal about, why is this even important? Why is it important that the major news networks, the network CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, because they were all speculating about candidate Obama's faith journey. And I recall wondering, what the heck difference does it make? Really? What difference does it make? Because if the candidate, he or she, is presidential material, I don't care whether that person is Muslim or Jew, Hindu or Christian, it just doesn't make a hill of beans a difference to me. The only thing that matters is that they have the ability to be a sound, conscientious leader. And I recall thinking, my son was 7 years old, my youngest son. And I said, what if there is a little Muslim boy or girl, a Jewish boy or girl, a Hindu boy or girl, sitting in an American classroom dreaming of being president someday? And aren't all persons of faiths entitled to the American dream of becoming president? Just as much as the child of a Southern Baptist preacher? Anyway, this was the premise behind my writing. And so 25 minutes of... I will stray from my script this morning and say that the piece that I wound up writing was 25 minutes long for choir and orchestra, and I had no understanding of what God would place in my heart to write. Because the piece was called, is now called, And None Shall Be Afraid. And it's a five-movement piece for choir, and that calls on peace prayers from these faiths: Muslim, Jewish, Buddhist, Christianity, and Native American. And because of its message, I had the privilege to actually take this piece with a number of individuals to Carnegie Hall last summer, and that was tremendously exciting to be able to share this message with the world. The fascinating thing is that it's tremendously difficult to publish, and there's not a publisher yet in the States that is willing to publish a large-scale piece of music with a message from that broad a variety of faiths. They are scared of it, and that excites me. So every time I write a piece of music, regardless of what it is, what the message is, I do research the text and the subject matter I'm about to set. In this particular instance, I decided that it was tremendously imperative to be able to take a look at what it was that I was really believing and understanding, so that the message was truly profound. And so I grabbed my laptop and I Googled it. And all of this next information is all available on the internet, and I'm flat out quoting. Of the three major religions that are being described here today: Christianity, Muslim, and the Jewish faiths. Here's what is described. One. All three religions believe that God is the origin and source of all that exists. God cares about the entire creation and desires the well-being of all. We all believe that God is just and has provided basic rules for our guidance, so that we may be good and righteous according to God's intention. God is merciful. By means of God's grace, we are given strength to be more like what we ought to be. Number two, these three religions believe that human beings are the highest creatures here on earth. We are the children of Abraham. God created us full of mystery, which means potential for continuous growth, both as a species and as individuals. We are capable, unfortunately, of evil. We are capable, fortunately, of good. When we grow in goodness, righteousness, and love, we become more like what God intended human goodness to be. When we abuse our freedom and do harm to other people, ourselves, and the environment, it means that we are going against God's plans. Each person is capable, with God's help, to turn away from evil, to repent, and to do good. We owe God our devotion, glorification, and obedience. Number three. No matter how difficult the past and present may be, Muslims, Jews, and Christians are hopeful about the future. Evil and suffering cannot ultimately prevail. God has provided a condition or a state of being for which our three religions have different names, but we agree on the term paradise. This future will bring about God's unchallenged rule, unconditional bliss for all who live with God. And number four, the three Abrahamic religions believe that God and human beings can and should communicate with each other. God communicates to people, among which the most important are revelation through prophets. These revelations are recorded in the holy scriptures of each religion. While the holy scriptures of the three religions are not the very same, nevertheless, the younger two religions acknowledge God's truth is found in the previous religions and encourage respect to the holy books. While each of the three religions does not merely focus on one set of writings, the key scripture of Judaism is the Torah, the key scripture of Christianity is the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments, and the key scripture of Islam is the Quran. The duty of people is to read or listen to God's holy writings and to respond with prayer, with praise, and with appropriate acceptance of God's commandments in our lifestyle. So when I began thinking about this potentially contentious subject, I recall thinking before I began even writing a single note, I recall thinking that there was so much more that unites us than divides us. Just yesterday, I was in a meeting in Twin Falls at a local Methodist church. And on Saturday mornings, the Lake Pentecostal Church, it's an African congregation, holds a two-hour-long service of prayer and praise in the basement of their church. At one point, I witnessed them praying, lying down prostrate on the floor, praying to God in a circle. And the group that I was with, some of them were quite young. It was a youth event, and ethnocentricity started creeping in. And I remember thinking to myself, "Wow, that is a fascinating way of praying. If we all came together and started praying on the floor, that would be different than what our culture is used to. But everybody prays and worships differently." And it is tremendously important to remember that regardless of how we are different, we are all children of God. So as I was watching them pray, I recall the boy soprano part that I had written a few years ago in A None Shall Be Afraid. And here's how it goes. Lord, Lord in heaven, listen to those who are praying to you now. Muslim or Jew, Hindu or Christian, aren't they all children of God like me? Shalom, salam, amen.
And now we will hear from Gwen Reed.
Unlike the other speakers, I'm surrounded by a bunch of UUs, so let me just say this is my perspective as a Unitarian Universalist. on the concept of tolerance. First, from our Unitarian roots, we have the example of the Edict of Turda. In the tiny kingdom of Transylvania in 1568, after a particularly rigorous religious debate or diet, young King Sigismund issued the famous Act of Religious Tolerance and Freedom of Conscience. He said, in part, "His Majesty reaffirms that in every place the preachers shall preach and explain the gospel, each according to his understanding of it. And if the congregation like it, well. If not, no one shall compel them, for their souls would not be satisfied. Therefore, none of the superintendents or others shall abuse the preachers, and it is not permitted that anyone should threaten anyone else by imprisonment or by removal from his post for his teaching. For faith is the gift of God. This comes from hearing, which hearing is by the word of God." At that time, King Sigismund was referring to tolerance only for Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Unitarians, and did not include adherents of Judaism, Islam, or Eastern Orthodoxy. By today's standards, this edict seems somewhat limited, but at the time, it was a bold step away from the dangerous religious intolerance that was being practiced elsewhere in Europe. Unitarian historian Urse Morse Wilbur wrote that the Unitarian movement throughout history shares three common values: freedom, reason, and tolerance. It is the latter value, tolerance, that blends so well with our universalist roots. Universalists of the 18th and 19th century in America promoted the radical notion of universal salvation, meaning that all people will eventually be reconciled with God. No one is outside the human experience, and therefore all people are of concern to us. Throughout the history of Unitarianism and Universalism, the definition of tolerance has broadened, thanks in large part to the Universalist refusal to put a limit on love. Our Universalist roots move us beyond the Unitarian notion of tolerance and compel us to move from tolerance to acceptance, from grudging endurance to welcoming and even embracing. Acceptance does not connote a need to welcome and embrace behaviors, values, and beliefs that differ from our own, but it does require us to accept that each person, regardless of his or her beliefs, has worth and dignity. Each person, regardless of his or her values, deserves to live a full and meaningful life. Acceptance doesn't mean self-forgetting, silence, or denial. Our fourth principle promotes the free and responsible search for truth and meaning. Civility is the best way to encourage this. Without respectful conversation, disagreement, listening, and dialogue that tests acceptance, we will never know one another and what we stand for, which might be why others sometimes think UUs believe in anything. And acceptance doesn't mean being a doormat or having everyone like you. Our third UU principle, acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth, does not mean we need to accept each other's theological perspectives as our own, but it does mean more than simple tolerance. Acceptance is grounded in the acknowledgement of each person's worth and dignity. It puts us on level ground. Reverend William Sinkford, former president of the Unitarian Universalist Association, worked hard to frame civil marriage rights for same-sex couples not as a political issue, but as a moral one. The language Sinkford used was not to be in a fight with the Christian right, but to make sure that there is a sufficient liberal religious voice in the debate so that the discourse can be balanced. When I was 4 years old, I was the ringleader in a gang of neighborhood thugs, including Chucky Morgan and Patty and Charlie Rodriguez. Whenever a new kid moved into the neighborhood, we would welcome him or her by taunting and throwing rocks, as far as a four-year-old can throw rocks. One day, we threw rocks at a little girl who was visiting her grandmother. Mom called me into the house for a nap, and when I emerged a while later, all my followers were over at the intruder's house playing. As I sulked on my swing set, the little girl left the other kids, crossed the street, and bravely approached me. She told me her name and said she would like to be my friend and invited me to join the other kids at her house. She extended her hand in an unconscious refusal to accept the status quo of an intolerant world led by a small-minded, freckle-faced tyrant. I took her hand and in an instant went from intolerance to acceptance. As adults, we can't always make these transitions as quickly, but perhaps with study, reason, and a deliberate refusal to put a limit on love, we can work together to ensure that there is less rock throwing and a greater likelihood of understanding and acceptance in the world.